The Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, Part 2. The third talk in a series on prayer was presented by Ron Julian on August 2, 1998, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1998. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
Hey, we're in Matthew 6 for a second week. We've been talking about prayer. I've told you that I plan on, for a while, whenever I'm up here, that I just have a whole series of passages in the Bible that talk about prayer that I want to take us to. And we're in the middle right now of the Lord's Prayer, certainly the most important single set of teaching on prayer that we find in the Bible, I think. What we've seen so far is that as Jesus launches into his teaching on this in Matthew, he's in the middle of talking about the hypocrites and the way they pursued certain religious practices. He talks about giving alms, praying, and fasting. And in each case, he urges us not to be like the hypocrites who engage in these things in order to be seen by men, in order to gain whatever there is to be gained by the approval of other human beings in this life. And he uses what's the central phrase, I think, in what he's saying, they have their reward in full. They got what they were looking for. If you think about it when it comes to prayer, it makes a lot of sense. The idea about prayer supposedly is that I have something to say to another being, my Creator. That's the idea of prayer, is that I have something to say to my Creator. And yet, there are a lot of ways to pray which essentially would be just as effective if I didn't even have a Creator, if God weren't even there. Because I got my reward in full. I got what I was looking for. I got the approval of the crowd as a religious person. Now, in our culture, maybe we think in the world that I live in, I would get more approval if I didn't pray. And maybe in some settings that would be true. Certainly for the Pharisees were looked up to very much in their culture. And to be seen as a pious person like the Pharisees was a very great honor. They were looked on very highly. So Jesus is saying essentially to the Pharisees that you really get off on being seen and approved of by everyone. So his recommendation to them is essentially go and pray in the inner room, someplace where nobody will see you except God. So his first warning is to not use prayer as a means of gaining the worldly approval of those around you. And his second warning is to not pray like the Gentiles who use a certain kind of repetition and incantation in order to secure God's hearing. They see it as a certain technique. If I say it so many times and say this and then this and so on, I can get God to hear me. And we're not to approach God in that way either. He says we are to come to him as a father who knows what we need before we ask him. Instead, he says, pray like this. Don't use prayer as a means of worldly gain from people around you. Don't use it as some kind of a magical technique to get God to give you what you want. But pray like this. And then that's where we have the Lord's Prayer. We talked about what I think of as the first half of the prayer last week, where Jesus says three things. He urges us to pray three things. May your name be sanctified, may your kingdom come, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All of them, I would say, expressing my essential desire and commitment that I have seen that I live in a world where God's name is profaned and where the way of God has been abandoned and the world that I live in is a place where the moral will of God is being ignored. And I see it even in myself, that I am a rebel against God who is healing, who is coming out from under the rebellion that has characterized my life. And so for myself and for the world that I live in, I want the kingdom of God to win. I want God's rule over this earth to be established. So that's what I'm saying in the first part of my prayer, is I recognize what is essential. I recognize where my hope and the hope of mankind is to be found. It is to be found in God and in His kingdom, and that's what I want to have happen. So that's what I'm expressing in the first part of the prayer. As I come to the second part of the prayer, then, as I understand it, I turn now and I look to my situation in life. I have expressed my desire for the kingdom of God to come, but the fact is that I'm still waiting for that kingdom to come. I'm still here. I'm still a human being with many struggles, with many difficulties. I live in a difficult world. And so I turn my attention to here I am. What am I asking God to do? Having expressed my allegiance to and my desire for the kingdom of God, what now am I asking God to do in my life? And there are three things that Jesus says. First of all, He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Because there is a word in this section that is virtually unused in the Greek literature that we're aware of, it's very difficult to know exactly what it means. It's the word that's translated daily in the translation I just read. We have to sort of put certain clues together to try to figure out what the word means at all. And the front runners seem to be, daily is one. Another possibility is that it means something more like coming. And so the idea of the coming bread would be not today's bread or daily bread, but the bread for tomorrow. And that's another very common way of taking what this is talking about. Because of the possibility that the word means something like the bread of tomorrow, tomorrow's bread, there is a school of interpretation of this particular request that would say, I'm not talking about literal bread, I'm talking about the bread of tomorrow, not tomorrow as in the day after today, but the bread of the age to come, the coming bread, that bread that we will eat in the kingdom of God, that kingdom, that bread that we will eat when we sit down at the banquet table and partake of all that the kingdom of God will mean to us. And so along this line of thinking, what I'm praying for is a taste today of the benefits to be found in the kingdom of God later on. That's certainly a great thing to pray, and I don't really object to that way of taking it, except I'm just not convinced at this point that that's what it means. I still think that he's talking essentially here about our physical needs in this life. When he talks about give us today the bread that we need tomorrow, or our daily bread, or whichever way you translate it, I think essentially he's talking about bread as a picture, as a symbol of my physical needs. He doesn't mean just stuff made out of wheat, and he doesn't just mean food even, I think. I think he's essentially talking about the things that I need as a human being to keep me alive. Food and shelter and clothing and so on. The reason that someone might go in the direction of talking about the bread of tomorrow, the bread that we will eat in the kingdom of God, is because every other request in this prayer, I think as we look at it, has a very, its focus is on the eternal and the spiritual issues of life. And so some have argued this request for bread seems out of place with all of the other things that we're asking for in this prayer. As I think about it right now, though, I think it is not out of place. It would be out of place if we were to understand this request to be saying essentially, God, what I've really got on my mind is I've got to have bread and shelter, and I've got to have a lot of it, and that's the most important thing in life, and I'm expecting you to take care of this deal. I mean, I have decided that man lives by bread alone, and you had better give me some. That's exactly what the crowd did, essentially, with Jesus. You'll remember when he fed the 5,000, and then the crowd followed him around the lake and basically came to him, looking to him to do this miracle again. And what he said is, don't work for the bread which perishes, but work for the bread which endures to eternal life. He's saying, you know, this stuff, it's great. It's a miracle. I made bread and 5,000 people ate it. But, you know, the fact is that those people are all going to die. That bread that they ate that I gave to them, it's really not solving their problem. So Jesus in this prayer is not contradicting what he said on another occasion. He's not telling us to be focused on bread as the be-all and end-all of existence, and so to set your mind on it, to want that above everything else, and to ask God for it. I think that's not what he's doing here. To see what he's doing, I think we need to jump ahead a little bit in Matthew to look at what he has to say about bread and the things that sustain me in life. And I just want to read this somewhat lengthy section here, the last part of chapter 6, because there are a couple of comments I want to make from what he says here. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And I just point out in this section, you can see very much how he can't be saying in the prayer, he can't be urging us to see the food and clothing and the things of this life as being the be-all and the end-all of our existence. Because here he's saying essentially that the true treasure is to be found in the kingdom of God, and we can't serve both. We can't serve God and mammon. We have to make a choice. What is our treasure? What is it that we are setting our heart on? What is it that we are hoping in? It is not our possessions. It is not our food. It is not anything in this life, if we're wise. Then he goes on to say, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his life's span? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves?' For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So having laid out in the first part of this, you have these two roads that you have to choose. What is your treasure? Where is your hope to be found? Is it in whatever you can amass in this world, or is it to be found in the kingdom of God? Having urged us to serve God and not mammon, he then turns and urges us not to be anxious about the things of this world, because our Father knows that we need them. It's not that they are nothing. It's not that I don't understand that if I don't get food, I will die. It's not that I don't have a responsibility to try to take care of my family. Those things are not nothing, but they are not at the heart of what my life is about. What I am urged to do is set my hope on the kingdom of God and then not be anxious about the things of this life because I trust God and know that He will take care of me. Now, we can talk about how far that general promise of God's care goes. As David Crabtree and I like to talk about, God's care for us is complicated. That is, He has more on His mind often than just making sure that we have something to eat. He often has on His mind teaching us what is important, teaching us to trust Him. I have been thinking here recently about my own situation in life. I don't set this up as a model for anyone, but and I am by all means not to be pitied in my life. I have a great life. But for the past 16 years, I've been working at the study center, and if I stand where I am now and look back, I can say over 16 years working for a dubious and shaky organization sometimes, I have never gone without. I have never lacked for what I needed in life. But if you look at it from where it has been as I've experienced it over the years, it has been typical that I do not know from month to month whether there will be a paycheck the next month. Now, it all depends on where you sit and how you think about it as to what is it that's been going on. If God had come to me 16 years ago and said, Ron, I'm giving you 16 years. I'm going to take care of what you need. You're going to have a house to live in. You're going to have the opportunity to study and learn. You're going to get to write a book. I mean, you're going to get to do all 16 years I'm giving you. I'm guaranteeing it to you. This past 16 years would have been a breeze. Why haven't the past 16 years been a breeze from my perspective? Because I've been anxious. Because when I look at the situation out ahead of me, I say, I don't know what's going to happen, and I get worried. Well, so what I read Jesus saying here really hits home to me. Because what He's saying is, don't do it. Don't be anxious about where the future is taking you. Set your hope on the kingdom of God, what is really true and important, and you cannot go wrong. And meanwhile, on your way to the kingdom of God, is God one who knows what you need and will take care of you? Yes, He is. Now, does that mean that He's promised that I'm going to be rich? No, it doesn't. Does it mean that He's promised that I will always know where the next bit of His care is coming from? No, it doesn't. Does it mean that I won't necessarily go through a period of time where I have to do without? No, it doesn't mean that either. But it means that God knows what I need and He will take care of me. When we look at that picture then, I think we can see what this request in the Lord's Prayer is doing. Give us this day our daily bread. This is me coming to God and saying, having first of all in the prayer expressed my heart's desire, my essential commitment to the kingdom of God, that is my hope. What do I want? I want Your name to be sanctified. I want Your kingdom to come. I want Your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what I want. Now, having set my mind on that, I am a human being with physical needs in this world, and I'm saying to God, I will not be anxious about those things. I know You know what I need, and I'm asking You for them. That's what I understand that first request to be. It is my submission to the truth that God is sovereign, God is good, and that I can count on Him. And therefore, I am not going to be anxious the way the Gentiles are, as Jesus says. I'm not going to be focused on and preoccupied with the fear that somehow things are not going to work out for me. Because I have set my hope on that which cannot fail, and I am meanwhile trusting my life to the God who knows what I need. So that first request is not, oh my gosh, I don't know where my bread's coming from. Give me some bread, quick. But rather, I know who I'm talking to. I know that You know what I need. And I'm reminding myself that You are the one I am looking to for what I need. That's what I think the first request is about. Okay, now I'm going to zoom here. I want to talk about all three of the requests in the second section, and there's a lot that we could say about each of them. We could take a session and just talk about each one, but I want to kind of give you the big picture. So that's the first request, as I understand it. Give us this day our daily bread. The next one, then, is forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This is something that we talk about around here a lot. I think we have to remind ourselves of Jesus' teaching on forgiveness in other places. And I would point to a couple of things. There's the part where he talks about not judging others. He reminds us that we're preoccupied with the speck that is in someone else's eye and totally ignoring the log that is in our own. And in that place, he says essentially, the way you measure will be measured to you. And I've always sort of pictured this, you and I have this real tendency to have a double standard in our lives. We have two scales that we use. There's the scale that we use when we measure our own offenses, and there's the scale that we use when we measure everyone else's offenses. Because we want to give ourselves a break, always. And so, if I've offended someone else, I want to give myself a break. And if they have offended me, I want to give myself a break. And so, I have to use a different standard. What you've done to me is inexcusable. What I've done to you is, well, you know, it's just human nature and I wasn't feeling good and, you know, it's really not so bad. So I've always kind of pictured the day of judgment. I go up to God and I hand him my scale that I've been using to measure with myself with. And he says, no, let's look in your pack back here. And he says, actually, I think I'm going to use this one, the scale that you use to measure everybody else with. When I say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, what I am saying essentially is that I am willing to see my own offenses in the same light that I see the offenses of everyone else. The great expression of that is the parable of the unforgiving servant, where the servant is forgiven a huge, impossible debt, and then he turns around and will not forgive a very relatively small debt that someone else owes him. And the king in that story essentially says to him, look, you can't have it both ways. If I forgave you this huge debt, shouldn't you have forgiven him this small debt? When I refuse to forgive, when I take my stand and ultimately make the decision, I will not forgive, I don't understand two things. I don't understand the depth of my own guilt. I refuse to see that the outrage that I feel concerning the sins of others is appropriately directed against myself. That's one of the things that I don't understand. And another thing I don't understand is how great and wonderful the mercy of God is. That's why in the story of the unforgiving servant, it is a debt that is so crushing that is going to destroy the servant's life forever that is lifted off his shoulders. He says, give me a little more time to pay. And the master says, I'll do you better than that. I'll remove the debt entirely. You don't even have to pay it back. What should our response be when such a crushing debt is taken from our shoulders? It ought to be gratitude, and it ought to be a sense of how wonderful mercy is. If it were not for mercy, I would be lost. When I pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, I'm acknowledging that I need to be forgiven. I'm acknowledging how deeply I understand I am in debt to God, because I'm willing to see my own offenses in the light of other people's offenses. I look at how I feel about the hurts, about the genuine sins that have been committed against me, and I say, you know, what I see in them, I see in myself as well. We're in this together. It is my willingness to use the offenses of others as a mirror in which to see myself. That's what I'm doing in this prayer. Not only am I asking for forgiveness, but I'm acknowledging to God how great my debt is and how wonderful His mercy is. Because when I say I'm willing to forgive others, I'm willing to see my offenses are as deep as theirs, and mercy was a wonderful thing for me, and so it would be a wonderful thing for them. So again, in this prayer, I'm recognizing one of the deep needs of my life, that I need to be forgiven. But I'm not just seeing the need, I'm also acknowledging the truth of my situation. I'm submitting to the truth that God would have me submit to, that I am no better than any other sinner in this world, and that mercy is what I need and not justice. If I demand justice for everyone else around me, then what am I going to get for myself? If justice prevails, how can I possibly stand? That's what I'm acknowledging in this second of these three requests. And then there's one more, the third one. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, I think probably in most of the discussions that I've ever had with people about this particular verse, the thing that usually strikes people and that they stumble over is this language of God leading us into temptation. Because we get a picture of somehow, you remember how James says that God does not tempt anyone. And yet here we seem to have us praying, God, don't tempt me. Well, why would I need to pray that if God doesn't tempt anyone? It's true in James that we're told that we are not to picture God as setting all of his power and resources to trip me up. I, in my innocence, am going along trying so hard to do what is right, and God is trying to get me to do what is wrong. That is a wrong picture. What James reminds us is that temptation has its roots in us. The thing that is pulling me towards evil is to be found in me. That's what James is talking about. But I think there is a biblical picture that we do need to understand. First of all, that God is sovereign in my life. He is leading me in the paths of my life. My life is taking the direction that the sovereignty of God has dictated. Even apart from that picture of the sovereignty of God, we can see in the Bible that God, in fact, can and does abandon us to our own evil and foolishness. I think of examples like the first chapter of Romans, where we're given a picture of God in response to the world's refusal to know him. It says God gave them over to perversion, and he gave them over to minds which don't function, minds that pursue evil and greed and lust. This is a picture of God's judgment on us essentially being to abandon us to ourselves. You refuse to know me, great. You're really not going to know anything then. That's the picture I think I see in Romans 1. In 2 Thessalonians, we have this very striking language. In fact, I can read that to you, where in talking about the time when the man of lawlessness, this one that the Bible predicts will come at the end of this age, Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about in verse 9, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. There is very much a biblical picture, at least, we can say. Even the Arminian, even the one who would not agree with this, the picture of the total sovereignty of God that I believe in, would have to agree that there comes this time where God essentially abandons us to our folly. That being the case, then, I think a prayer like this makes a lot of sense. God, you are the one that is leading my life. But the fact is, I know myself. I know how weak and foolish I am. I could be seduced into following the way of evil so easily. I could be seduced away from the truth and into my own destruction. And so what I'm asking, God, is as you lead me in my life, remember my frailty. Remember my weakness. Do not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from evil. If you were to leave me and abandon me to myself, that would be to judge me and condemn me. I deserve it. I'm a sinner. I'm foolish. But I'm asking you to have mercy on me. And instead of abandoning me to the temptations that are in this world, I'm asking you to deliver me. Don't let evil swallow me up. Rescue me from it. If that's right, if what I'm saying is true, I think we can see then something of the picture that emerges from this prayer. What is it that Jesus is asking us to pray here? Essentially, he's saying, look, when you come to God, what I want you to do is, as opposed to the Pharisees who are doing it for their own worldly interests so they can be seen by people, or as opposed to the Gentiles who think that they've got some sort of a formula they can use to get God to pay off, I'm asking you to come to God and to know Him the way He is. The Sermon on the Mount, and the Lord's Prayer here in particular, is asking me essentially to surrender to the truth about God. This world is filled with prayers by people who want God to be what they want Him to be. I want Him to be the one who gives me what I want when I want it. I want Him to be the one who comes along and pats me on the back and says, you're doing a great job and I'm going to reward you for it. I want Him to be the one who looks at my life and my world and says, yeah, you've got it pretty much right. And I'm going to come along and help you be all that you can be. That's not the spirit of the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus says for us to pray here, notice how much I am submitting myself to what God is and what His values are and what He says is important. I start out the prayer by expressing my desire, not my desire that I would get a new car, not my desire that my life now would be everything that I want it to be, but I start out by expressing my desire that His kingdom would come. I've looked at life, I've looked at the promises of God and said, you know, what I really need, even though a lot of times I forget it, what I really need is what is to be found in the kingdom of God. This world's big problem is that it looks at God and thinks little of Him. I'm longing for that day when He will come forward and show that He is holy and establish His rule over this world, His rule over my heart. That's what I want. So, I'm not bringing God to me, I'm coming to Him. I'm saying, I've been standing in the wrong place. You're in the right place. I'm coming to you. Not that I can actually make His kingdom come or anything like that, but I'm expressing my desire. That's where I want to be. That's what I want to have happen. And then, as I look at what are the needs in my life, yes, I have a need for physical things, food and shelter and so on, and I want to look at God as the one who knows what I need so that I can not be anxious about those things. I trust God. I know that He has my interests in mind, and as I am pursuing the kingdom of God, I'm going to count on Him to do what's best for me. Moving up the scale in needs, moving from the physical need, I have a spiritual need. I'm in a big trouble. I am a sinner and a rebel against God. I need to be forgiven. And so I ask God, forgive me. And I'm willing to acknowledge that my sins are as great as any of the sins around me. My need for mercy just as great as anyone else's. And so I'm willing to say, as I'm willing to forgive those out there, so will you forgive me. And then finally, kind of the crescendo as far as I see it, not only do I need to be forgiven, but I need to be delivered from evil. I need to be forgiven for what I have done and what I am. But evil is still this ever-present threat out there waiting to swallow me up. And I'm asking God to deliver me. I need the physical things of this life, and I'm trusting in You to give them to me, God. I need to be forgiven, and perhaps most of all, I need to be delivered. I need to be rescued from either evil or the evil one. You can take it either way in the text, and it really comes down to the same thing. That's what I need. Well, you can see then that this prayer actually is the expression of a fairly mature heart towards God. Someone who has really come to the place where they have seen what life is all about. My hope is to be found in the kingdom of God, and my needs in this life are, first of all, yes, my physical sustenance does need to be taken care of. More importantly, I need to be forgiven, and perhaps most importantly of all, I need to be delivered. That's how I see my life. I'm longing for the kingdom. I want to be delivered, forgiven, and sustained in this world. That's how Jesus tells us to pray. The spirit of this prayer, it seems to me, as we look at it then, is not so much, I'm coming to God and I'm going to use some technique to convince him to do what I want, but rather, I am adapting my desires to reality. I'm abandoning the set of values and desires that the world around me has, and I have embraced another set. That's why I'm praying to God for deliverance from evil, because I have come to recognize that the evil in the world that could seduce and destroy me is one of my real problems in life. My real problem is not that guy at work who's trying to get my job. My real problem is not this person that I thought was my friend, but it turns out that they like this other person better and they've been talking about me. My real problem is that evil is going to swallow me up and spit me out if I am not rescued by God from it. My real problem is that I do not deserve anything from God. And even for God to start being gracious to me and delivering me from evil in the way I need, he's going to have mercy on me because I don't deserve his kindness. In each of these cases, I'm coming and I am changing my perspective on myself and the world I live in. So when Jesus says pray like this, he's actually saying something profound and something very difficult. He's saying, I want you to turn your heart around and set it on the things that are true and valuable. So his admonition to pray here is certainly not, he's not saying, it's very important that you go through the ritual of prayer and I want you to say this every time you do it. He's not saying, you know, you're really not going to get any of the good stuff that life has to give you unless you ask for it. You know, there are bennies out there that God has for people who ask, but you're going to have to get in there and really bug him to get it. What he's saying is, the truth is right here. But you have been foolishly pursuing things that are ephemeral and will not last and are ultimately lying to you. Turn your gaze on the things that are true and come to your Father and say, I see what the truth is and I want what it is that I know I need in the light of those truths. That's what this prayer is all about. So I hope then, I mean, this is not all there is to say about prayer. There are a lot of other passages to look at and there's much more that we can talk about. But I kind of see, there's a heart to what prayer is all about, and then there are kind of peripheral issues that go out from there. I would say the Lord's Prayer is right dead center in the heart of what the biblical teaching about prayer is ultimately about. It is not be a person who is religiously disciplined. It is not make sure that you get all of the goodies by asking God for them, but it is be a person of faith. Hear the promises of the gospel, believe them, set your heart on them, and so when you talk to your Father, look to him for the things that are good and true and eternal. That's at the heart of the biblical teaching about prayer. The Bible, I would argue, is not so concerned that I pray. The Bible is concerned that my heart be set on the eternal things, so that when I pray, I'm praying for the things that are worth praying for. Okay, well, let me stop with that. I can always make the excuse that the stuff that I had in my notes was the really good stuff. I've evidently forgotten what it was, I don't know. But we'll stop there and give you a chance to ask questions or make comments, ask you to wait for the mic again, which is, I remind you, the mic is for us so we can hear you here.
In the beginning, you were talking about be careful not to pray to get favor among men, and you made a quick comment that perhaps in today's world it would be to not pray so that you would get the favor of men. I mean, would you really? I mean, there's lots of times where should I? You know, you're in public, and am I going to make them uncomfortable? You know, and I'm wondering if that's my real motive, or if I'm thinking, I'm going to not have their favor if I pray, or somebody's favor that's with me, you know?
Right. Well,
do you think that that's kind of contained in the same thing about being careful to, you know, not say I'm afraid just to get favor?
Well, I can, let me speak in general terms, which I'm much better at, and then we see what we can do with the specifics. The general truth that Jesus would have us understand, and is very, 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 very important that we understand, we can sum up essentially by saying that we are to fear God and not men. That is, when I think about whose favor is it that I want in this world, I want God's favor. And if that means that I'm going to lose the favor of people around me as I'm pursuing the favor of God, tough. I mean, that's a choice that Jesus would have us make. I mean, absolutely. So if I am genuinely at a spot in life where I feel that God wants me to do something, and yet I am reluctant to do it because of what people will think about me for doing it, that's an important place to be. And I think, yes, I ought to face into that and be willing to take on the disfavor of people in order to follow God. Now, having said that, the question of public prayer gets a little more complicated, because I don't feel like I have a mandate from God that says in every public situation you're in, you're supposed to pray. I mean, I think it can be prudent if I'm... There's a difference between trying to curry favor with men and trying to be sensitive to another person's situation and be flexible, and as Paul would talk about, limit my own freedom for the sake of someone else. So if I know that the only good that my prayer is going to do in this situation is to make the non-religious people that I'm with feel uncomfortable, I would be inclined in that situation probably to not pray. I wouldn't see that as cowardice and unwillingness to be known as a believer, but just being kind and just not putting them in a spot where they feel uncomfortable, up to a point. What I would say is I would abandon the prayer perhaps to not make them feel uncomfortable, but then when I talk to them about life and about what I think is true and how I see things, even if what I believe makes them uncomfortable, that's another thing. I'm going to stand for the truth even if it makes them feel uncomfortable, but I gave myself a little bit of breathing room by not immediately making them look away and tug on their collar and go, gosh, I don't know where to look because this person's praying, you know. I just will abandon that so that we can get to the heart of it. So I think it depends on the situation. You can't dictate. I could imagine a situation where for me not to pray would be cowardly and being unwilling to, essentially fearing man and not God. And I can imagine another situation where not praying is just being prudent and waiting for my opportunity. That's how I would look at it. Margaret.
People who call themselves Christians and who may in fact be Christians or not have a lot of weird ideas about Christians. They keep dealing with some of those weird ideas. And sometimes when you get amongst Christians, you find evidence of those weird ideas in their praying. Could you comment about some of the weird ideas I'm thinking about are... I notice sometimes in public prayer, it's an opportunity for people to preach at you. When they're
right.
Actually talking to God, they're preaching at you.
Right.
I've been interacting with some Catholics recently, and Catholics have some very, not to be too sensitive about it, weird ideas about things like the rosary, which I found out only recently is supposed to be, in some people's Catholics' minds, a meditation aid, but for those people who aren't familiar with the rosary, basically you've got a set of beads that you're supposed to say the particular prayer each time, and you say this prayer, like you say this one prayer to the Blessed Virgin, say Hail Mary 10 times, and then you say another prayer called the Glory Be once, and then an Our Father, and then you do the whole thing over again like seven times.
You're going through the beads.
That's your counting off beads. It's actually very bizarre. At my mom's rosary, when she died, the priest went through this so fast, I didn't think the laws of physics permitted people's lips to move that quickly. There's no way he could have been talking to God, making any kind of rational connection in any sense. Why they think this is pleasing to God? Well, because they think the Blessed Virgin told them that they wanted to do it. So there's all these weird approaches to prayer and things like prayer lists. People have prayer lists and they take down each one of these things and you've got to pray for this and God's not that. So when you get, it seems like there are more bad ideas about prayer out there than there are good ideas about prayer. When you get in the midst of that, what do you do? Obviously, my
mom, this is the wrong question.
I couldn't stand up and say, you know, this is a really stupid thing. You know, I think this is a waste of our time here. You know, I wasn't going to do that. But there are other times when it seems like there are bad ideas that are sort of benign. They fall in the weaker brother category. Mm-hmm. And then there are bad ideas which are close on to, I mean, they cross over that line into the foolish Galatians who has bewitched you. If you're circumcised, Christ is of no benefit to you. It's kind of totally contrary to the gospel and pernicious and perilous to the soul. So how do you deal with situations like this with these stupid ideas?
Of all the people in this group, Margaret, you are most inclined to ask me what I would do in these kind of situations. And I always tell you the same thing. You don't want to know what I do in these situations because...
What would you like to do?
That might be a better question. Yeah. I don't know what to do in those kind of situations. I don't think I have anything better to say than what the perspective you've already brought to it. Both kinds of things can be going on. I mean, it can literally just be, you know, we have a theological disagreement here about what God has asked us to do. You think that God has asked us to do this and we must do this, and you're pursuing it out of obedience, and I don't think that God has asked us to do that, and so I have the freedom not to do that, but then I have to ask myself, am I going to exercise my freedom, or am I going to go along for your sake and to not cause you to stumble and so on. And then on the other side, you have, I agree, sometimes there are ideas that people have embraced that are anti-gospel. I mean, sometimes there are people that I hear teaching on the radio and television that say things about prayer and what I can expect from God and, you know, how I can get my blessing today. And, I mean, even, you know, someone like Benny Hinn has a TV show where he shows, you know, all his crusades and how he lays hands on people and they fall down and all that stuff. And I think it's called Today is Your Day. And it's essentially implicit in it is this promise. Today is the day that you're going to get your blessing from God. Well, when I look at that, I don't have any problem. I'm willing to stand up in public. I've said it on the radio that, you know, this is terrible. This is not Christianity. This is some pagan religion that has Jesus attached to it.
Superstition all the way.
Right. So, yeah, okay, so we've got these extremes. Now, I meet some group of Christians who are kind of in this mix out there. They've heard people like Benny Hinn. They've heard all kinds of things. They've heard good things. They've heard bad things. And they get together, and their practice and their talk is filled with this mix of ideas that can't even fit together because they can't all be true at the same time. What am I supposed to do in that situation? I don't know the answer. I think that it's important to try, for myself, I just try to encourage myself to be courageous because my tendency would be to wimp out. Not everyone is like me. But for myself, my tendency would be to do less than I ought to, probably, because of all things in this world, disagreeing with people and controversy and all that kind of stuff, I hate just about more than anything, which demonstrates the sense of humor that God has in the job that he gave me in life. I'm sure I've told you this before, but years and years ago, what, 20 years ago, or maybe not quite that long ago, when Jack came to me and asked me if I would be willing to join the teaching staff at in the program we were involved in California, my first thought was, I thought of all those classes that I had seen him teach with people standing up in the back saying, you know, that can't be true, Jack, you know, you're a heretic, and yelling and arguing and all of that kind of stuff, and me sitting in the back wanting to crawl under the table, you know, and somehow slink out of the room because it just scared me to death. That's what I thought about. I thought, am I willing to put myself in a spot like that? And I finally decided I was. But so for me, the struggle I face in those kind of situations is to stand where I think I need to stand and not let the desire to not have any friction, you know, override my good judgment. Well, yeah, that goes back to the first one that Margaret talked about. Let's all pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much that we understand that we shouldn't start lecturing to people. Tony has a great story about a time when he was involved in a church and leading prayer and basically said some things in his prayer that an elder in the church then prayed next, essentially turned around and explicitly contradicted. I mean, it was obvious that his prayer was intended to, I need to rescue the people here from the stupid things that Tony just said, so I'm gonna tell everybody that they shouldn't pay any attention to him. And that's essentially what he did in the prayer, is, you know, say, you know, oh, Father, thank you that we know that that's not true. Yeah, so yeah, I mean, I've seen that kind of thing happen as well. And I guess Jack wouldn't mind me telling this story. Well, it's just recently, you know, Jack was involved with the leadership on campus at Stanford back in the late 60s, early 70s, and they're having a reunion of the Christians that were involved in that, and he's part of the leadership that's sort of putting together what it is they're going to do. And Jack was telling me that he's sort of facing this problem of trying to figure out what to do because one of the people who's on the leadership team has suggested that they have a big concert of prayer for the event. And Jack is not inclined to think that that's the best use of the time that they have, the limited time that they have when they get together for this. So it's kind of one of those sort of situations, like, do I start launch in here and say essentially, I don't think that would be the best way to do this, and here's why, which is just going to, I mean, it's definitely going to raise a whole can of worms. Or do you just say, oh, well, all right, sure, we'll do that. You know, and it's always a tough call. Miffy? It's just so we can hear you. It's not for the tape. It's just so we can hear you.
Okay. A lot of singing
out. So, along with that very comment, this is my moral dilemma,
okay.
Dr. Ross.
I have a prescription.
On the news. Okay, first let me tell you my struggle in life is that in all of this conversation, I get so uncomfortable that for me, there becomes this thin line of arrogance and I just get uncomfortable when I'm in this type of conversation because I always think, gosh, you know, there are these people that are genuinely feeling this sensitivity towards God and feeling like they're doing the right thing.
Right.
So that's the premise that I'm coming to you, and that I need your advice on this situation. We were listening to the news, and Zach and I were listening to it, and it had the thing about promise keepers. And we were talking about, I was wanting to go to the Lilith Fair, and we were talking about promise keepers, and people picketing that, and Lilith Fair, and what that stood for. And then on the promise keepers thing, we found out that before the convention starts, people go around with tambourines in the fair, in the convention center, and do a tambourine around each aisle to get rid of bad spirits. And then other men stand, and the week before the fair, they read the entire Bible out loud at each aisle, different places in the whole thing, to get rid of, you know, to make sure that God's there and everything.
Right.
Well, Mike and I were saying to Zach, you know, how really dangerous that line of thinking is. And yet, in that teaching, how do you keep out? I just have such a difficult time with a worry of arrogance.
Right.
I mean, I don't want to teach our children that. I don't want to become cynical or...
Right.
What are the hope? Our resilient.
Yes.
So tell me how you... Give me words for that.
I'm wrong. Margaret is not the only one who asked me this kind of question. See, I face the same sort of thing. I mean, you can ask my children. My daughter did this just the other day. Something came on the radio. We were listening to a Christian station, and somebody said something. And essentially, she turned to me and said, "What was wrong with that?" I mean, on the assumption that, of course, you don't agree with it. Of course you think it's screwed up, so what was it? I didn't quite catch in this one what it was that I wasn't supposed to believe. Well, and I tried to talk to her a little bit about it is very difficult. All I can say is I believe in those two extremes that Margaret was talking about there. On the one hand, I have the model of Paul saying, you know, what in the world are you folks doing judging each other's opinions? One of you thinks that you should only eat vegetables, others think that eating meat is okay, and each of you has a reason for it, and each of you looks down on the other for the reason that you have for what you do here. He says, he says, there is a right answer here. I mean, this group is right in the way they're thinking about it, and this is wrong. But what am I going to do with that? What sort of attitude am I going to have toward those people? And that's absolutely right, and I need to take that seriously. And on the other hand, Paul writes to the Galatians, talking about the people who have told them that they have to keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved, and he calls down curses upon the people that are teaching them that. He says, don't listen to them.